the faculty of the seminary requested Professor Clyde T. Francisco to be the Founders Day speaker for this occasion. Dr. Francisco is John R. Sanpe, Professor of Old Testament Interpretation, a graduate of the University of Richmond, Phi Beta Kappa. As a matter of fact, I believe he still holds the highest average ever received by any student at the University of Richmond, holding the honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from his alma mater, his THM and THD degrees from this institution, having studied at the University of California, the Pacific School of Religion, and Harvard Divinity School. It is eminently appropriate that he should be the one who would be asked to speak on this occasion and on this particular subject. His subject for the morning is John R. Sanpe, Samuel Redivivus. As I present him to you, I would remind you that after this service, those of us who can will go out to Cave Hill Cemetery, to the seminary plot there, and there we will place these flowers upon the grave of Dr. John R. Sanpe. Dr. Clyde Francisco, our Founders Day speaker for the session 1964-65. Dr. Francisco.
Mrs. Sanford, Mrs. Fuller, Dr. McCall, my colleagues on the faculty, fellow students, and friends of Dr. Sanpe. This is the 100th anniversary this year of the birth of Dr. Sanpe. And we are particularly concerned about what he has contributed to the life of the seminary upon this anniversary of his birth. The purpose of Founders Day is to keep our memory of the past clear and challenging. It is so easy to forget. While we are busy here and there, our great traditions disappear into the mist of yesterday, taking with them the dreams of what might have been. Those of us who knew Dr. Sanpe can never forget him. But what of those to whom he is unknown? Recently, I received a letter from a pastor who was greatly disturbed. He and his congregation had noticed that I was mentioned in a publication as John R. Sanpe, Professor of Old Testament Interpretation. What perplexed them was, how could a God-called minister of the gospel live under two different names, my own and John R. Sanpe? His name brought no intelligent response from them. It is our hope that this day will preserve for another generation the warm glow of this great man's consecrated life. John R. Sanpe was born at Fort Deposit, Alabama, September the 27th, 1863, not only in the midst of a civil war, but in the home of a Confederate soldier, a relative who had been killed in action just the week before. He was graduated from Howard College in 1882 and from Southern Seminary in 1885, ordained into the ministry on his birthday that same year. Although he was a foreign mission volunteer from Mexico, he was persuaded to stay at the seminary to teach, becoming an instructor in the seminary in the fall of 1885. Promotion came rapidly to the young man, and in 1929 he became president of the seminary and served until 1942. He served as a member of the International Sunday School Lesson Committee from 1895 until 1942, and as chairman of the subcommittee on the improved uniform lessons from 1915 until 1942. He contributed to the revision of the Old Testament scriptures in 1898 and was chairman of the Old Testament section of the Revised Standard Version Translators from 1930 until 1938, when, because of his duties as seminary president, he requested that Kyle M. Yates, Sr. replace him as a member of the committee. He was president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1935 until 1938, serving with distinction and grace. He departed this life at 5:30 p.m. Sunday, August the 18th, 1946. These are the facts. The rest of this paper will be commentary. As we try to acquaint this generation with Dr. Sampe, to whom should we liken him? Some would immediately think of the Assyrian warrior king, Tiglath-Pileser, for the students affectionately dubbed him Tiglath. Dr. Sampe himself was fond of referring to himself as Old Tig. The name seemed quite appropriate, since the respected professor was a man of military bearing and a strict disciplinarian. He even grew a short black Assyrian beard during his early years as a teacher. In a day when all the professors were strict in their dealing with students, Dr. Sampe excelled them all in this quality of strictness. It was a school custom when Dr. Sampe began to teach for each course examination to last from 8 o'clock a.m. until 6 o'clock p.m. That was each examination. Lunch was brought to the exam room by caterers, and no one was permitted to leave the room until either he had finished the examination or it had finished him. Already, the principle was established that is still inviolate at Southern. It was easy to gain admission, but difficult to graduate. Young Sampe led his Hebrew class to commit to memory the entire first chapter of Genesis in Hebrew and to recite it in unison. How did he do it? His students knew that not a one of them was working harder on the class than was Dr. Sampe. And they were also well aware that the sluggard would be shown no mercy. When Old Tig barked his orders, the company always marched. Others, when they think of Dr. Sampe, think of Robert E. Lee, the great general whom Dr. Sampe held in such high esteem as the greatest Christian since the Apostle Paul himself, and whose character he sought to emulate so successfully. He once said to a group of students, "Robert Edward Lee is my hero, my great exemplar." In his memoirs, he writes, "On Saturday, October the 18th, 1924, I made a pilgrimage to Lexington, Virginia, to pay my respects to Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. I chose to remain incognito during the day, spending part of the time in the presence of the recumbent stature of Robert E. Lee in the chapel of Washington and Lee, and the remainder in the presence of the stature of Stonewall Jackson in the cemetery. It was my first visit to Lexington, veritably a holy pilgrimage." A student once asked Dr. Sampe how he could think that General Lee was such a great Christian when he had slain so many men. Dr. Sampe immediately answered, "Certainly he shot soldiers and used the sword on them, but then he would get down on his knees and pray for them when they were dying." We could also liken Dr. Sampe to Jonathan, who was concerned more with the welfare of his friend David than his own. Since he was the teacher of the young A.T. Robinson, when the gifted scholar was being considered for the faculty, Dr. Sampe was given his choice of assisting Dr. Broadus in New Testament or going into Old Testament. His decision was immediate and final. Let Robinson take the New Testament for his gifts were all in that direction. As Dr. Sampi put it, he had taught Robinson all the Hebrew that the latter knew. So certainly, he did not qualify in the Old Testament study. This was a conspicuously unselfish gesture on his part. No wonder the men became intimate friends. When Dr. Robinson died suddenly, September the 24th, 1934, Dr. Sampi's physician discovered that he had a leak in his heart. Dr. Sampi was always convinced that his intense grief over the death of Robinson was responsible. He says in his memoirs, "I have missed him inexpressibly every day since his sudden death." Only a good man can love like that. All of this we think about when we remember Dr. Sampi. However, in my own mind, I always return to the thought that rushes into my consciousness. John R. Sampi so strikingly resembled Samuel of the Old Testament. This is true in so many ways, but we have time to dwell only upon the more conspicuous parallels. First, a precocious lad. Young John Richard was no ordinary child. Like Samuel of old, he never ceased to praise his godly mother. And like the ancient worthy, his father was an itinerant preacher, for we are now learning that the Levites, such as was Elkanah, the father of Samuel, did a considerable amount of preaching in the rural areas of Israel. Although John Richard did not leave home until later than Samuel, his early life otherwise closely resembles that of the Old Testament saint. One can be sure of what thoughts were running through Dr. Sampi's mind when he wrote in the heart of the Old Testament concerning Samuel, quote, "He was perhaps a lad 12 or 13 years old when Jehovah called him as he lay on his bed at night." For Dr. Sampi had an experience quite similar with God at a comparable age. Like Samuel, his behavior was exemplary in every way. He was never a confused teenager at war within himself and blaming society for his frustrations. He remembered a switching from his father only once, and that was with a broom straw, at a time when he was so young that he could not recall the occasion for the act of naughtiness. At a time when the rod was seldom spared, there was never a need for a teacher to use it on young Sampi. Rather than one Eli, John R. Sampi had several during his life. How anxious his teachers were to instruct this eager and ambitious student. At Howard College, Colonel J.T. Murphy, the president, took a special interest in him. Colonel Murphy had been a student of Stonewall Jackson at VMI and trained the young student in military drill and stern discipline. At the seminary, observes Dr. Carter Helm Jones, a classmate and lifelong friend, his classroom work soon caught the attention of the faculty, who watched with almost parental interest the steady growth of this remarkable young man. In a sketch of him for the Old Seminary magazine, Dr. Jones remarked, "Sampi never repeats a mistake," which was remarkably true of the entire course of his life. Of course, one first had to show him that he was mistaken. It should be encouraging to the struggling Hebrew student of today to learn that in his first Hebrew exercise, young Sampi not only wrote from left to right, but started at the bottom line and climbed to the top. Professor Regan wrote on the paper that one inversion was quite enough. So outstanding was his seminary work that Sampi was chosen to teach Hebrew, Greek, and homiletics at the seminary before he graduated in 1885, a few months short of his 22nd birthday. Righteous judge. Just as Samuel demanded the strictest standards of moral conduct for Israel as well as for himself, Dr. Sampi was the unflagging proponent of straight thinking and upright conduct. Whenever he encountered what he considered to be wrong, he condemned it on the spot. When I was a fellow for Dr. James Leo Green, Dr. Sampson had retired from the presidency, but was occasionally able to teach a class for Dr. Green. Well, we never knew what was going to happen when Dr. Sampson appeared. One particular day, he decided to give a test, not knowing that some of the students had been practicing the list of kings on the chalkboard behind the teacher, and they had neglected to erase their efforts. Dr. Sampe asked for the list of kings on the test before he saw the board. When he did notice, thinking that the students had written this list for their own use on the test, he gave a scathing rebuke for such brass indiscretion. Although not guilty, every student in the class felt like he was. Dr. Sampe tells of a student attack upon the faculty in 1923 because of the existence of clubs on the campus. Dr. Sampe was a natural choice to deal with this revolt. Two student leaders were expelled immediately, and Dr. Sampe forthwith addressed the entire student body and informed them that although the faculty hoped the affair was terminated, that since the faculty was charged by the trustees with the government of the school, they meant to restore order by the elimination of all insubordinate and factious men among the students. Dr. Sampe then candidly observes, "Good order soon prevailed." When Dr. Sampe became president of the seminar, the only misgiving was that he might not be a successful administrator, since he had had little experience in this area. Much to everyone's amazement, he immediately took charge with assurance and dispatch. Dr. Gaines Dobbins, who was both teacher and treasurer during Dr. Sampson's presidency, attributes his success to several qualities. First was his simplicity and directness. He refused to be confused by issues other than the main one. Again, he allowed no room for mere cleverness, despising all sham and pretense. Whatever he did or planned was in the open. From others, he expected and received the same honesty. Says Dr. Dobbins, "His transparent integrity disarmed even those who would have used him for their selfish purposes, and so won the respect of businessmen with whom he dealt that they trusted him implicitly." Mighty in prayer. Samuel was recognized by Israel as one of their great intercessors. Just so Dr. Sampe was a man mighty in prayer. His fellowship with God was both intimate and moving. After his conversion, he tells how his pillow was wet with tears of joy. And when he won his first friend to Christ, he remarked that for half an hour, I felt the glow of the presence. As he began to teach at the seminary, his diary contained constant notes concerning his longing for a closer walk with God and of thanksgiving for God's blessings. He wrote, "Sometimes I have a transporting view of God's mercies to me. I seem to be borne up on waves of gratitude to the very throne." 1926, he was in agony of prayer before he was to address the Southern Baptist Convention during a crisis in foreign missions. He writes, "As I prayed, I was filled with an agony that seemed to threaten my very life, and I called to my young colleague, Dr. Kyle M. Yates, on a cot near me, to come quickly and pray for me. As he prayed earnestly for the blessing of God on his old friend and teacher, I gradually recovered, and after a little while, I fell asleep. I never knew before what it was to agonize in prayer." Dr. J.B. Weatherspoon writes, "Those who have slept in the same room with him, as I have, know that his communion with God was not a brief kneeling by his bedside. Before he slept, and in waking moments during the night, lying on his bed, he lifted his heart to heaven and called audibly upon the name of his God and his Savior. Dr. Ellis Fuller asked Mrs. Sampe, his dedicated wife and always his sweetheart, to write down the prayers of Dr. Sampe on his deathbed. Some of his words Dr. Fuller read at the memorial service. These are some of his words. Jesus is near, isn't he? My Savior, blessed Redeemer, do with thy servant as thou wouldst. Thou knowest already. Lord Jesus, let me die the death of the righteous. Great God, loving Father, O Master, deal graciously with thy servant. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Come, come, dear Savior. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. God be praised. Have mercy upon me, my Savior. Great and loving God, I have such a wonderful Savior. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Jesus, Savior, pilot me now. One might think that such a man would be so pious that he would ooze with sad sanctity. It was at this point that Dr. Sampe departed from any pattern ever made before. Here his similarity to Samuel has little correspondence. Dr. Sampe's life was full of fun and spice with humor. In the Old Testament, Samuel always appears in serious demeanor, although this may be colored by the tendency of biblical writers to concentrate upon the more serious aspects of character. Dr. Sampe's humor was spontaneous in class. The atmosphere of a typical Hebrew class has been reconstructed by Prof. Johnson in the following fashion. Sampe, Brother Penix, lead us in prayer. Penix, we thank thee, Lord, that we have the privilege of attending this institution. Help us to learn this language of Zion. Bless us and our teacher. Amen. Sampe, now, brethren, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so let's get to it. Brother Coppinger, translate the second chapter of Jonah. Coppinger, yes, sir. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of his stomach. What's that, Brother Coppinger? Out of his stomach, sir. Stomach? It's no such thing. Belly. Belly. Brother Coppinger, don't be so squeamish. Don't be so squeamish. I suppose you would translate the next verse, the stomach of hell. No, sir. It's the belly of hell. Way down, way down. Call a spade, Brother Coppinger, so folks will know what you're talking about. Brother Arnold, what became of the noon in that word? It dropped out, sir. Dropped out nothing. A Jew might assimilate something, but he would never lose it or give it away. When Dr. Scarborough was president of Southwestern Seminary, some Southwestern alumni were giving Dr. Sampe a tough time. They had told him that Southern was a school of cold scholarship, while Southwestern was a school of warm evangelism. They finally put the question to him, is there a graduate of Southern who can compare with a Southwestern graduate in evangelistic zeal? Immediately, Dr. Sampe replied, I think I can name such a person. Dr. L.R. Scarborough, who himself, of course, was an alumnus of Southern Seminary. I was fortunate to serve as Dr. Sampe's fellow in a class in Isaiah, the last session he taught in 1942-43. My wife was a student in the class, and she has preserved her notebook from the class all through these years. Standing out boldly are the unique expressions that could only come from Dr. Sampe. We would wait patiently an entire period for the rewarding thrust of a homespun application. Here are a few of these that I found in my wife's notebook. They vote the Democratic ticket if the devil is on it. A wallflower is a flower, not a weed. Starting in G, if not in G, whiz. God doesn't wash hogs, he washes sheep. Jesus did not heal to make the synagogue all agog. The Louisville Seminary is the Jerusalem of Southern Baptists. One of his favorite expressions in describing how we should immediately get about our task of preaching the gospel was going down the pike, tail up, and tail over the dashboard. Again, he would say, the more miracles men learn to do, the less they think God can do. Mixed with his rare sense of humor was a tender heart. He always dealt with a person as a person, never as a thing. As a pastor, he could call every child by his first name. He remarks, Buddy and Sissy were never in my vocabulary. For his last commencement as president, he proudly recalled that he could call almost every graduate by name without prompting. The class consisted of 130 men. School of the Prophets. Samuel was intimately connected with the zealous prophets of his own day and was instrumental in turning their zeal in more constructive channels. To this purpose, Dr. Sampe gave the main thrust of his life. As a young man, he was in every way a gifted scholar. Not only was he trained by Broadus and Manley, but he was also a favorite pupil of the great W.R. Harper of Chicago. He was a fellow student of J.H. Breasted, who would later become a great historian, and of Ira M. Price. Serving as chairman of the Old Testament translators of the Revised Standard Version, he demonstrated his amazing mastery of Hebrew. His daughter tells us that he was so adept at German that when the children began to study the language, they would speak it together at the table. Although qualified in every way to become one of the world's greatest Old Testament scholars, Dr. Sampe's energies were never turned in that direction. Rather, he devoted his life to his classroom, Sunday school work, and world evangelism. What caused this turn of events? Why did he never realize the scholarly promise of his earlier years? There are some who would suggest that he retreated from serious Old Testament study and writing because of a fear of the consequence of such activity. The Whitsitt controversy raged during his earlier teaching period, and just before he came as a student, C.H. Toy was forced to resign because of his view on Old Testament criticism. No one who really knows Dr. Sampe would make such a charge. Dr. L.L. Gwaltney is quite correct when he says that Dr. Sampe was fearless in his championship of every right cause. In the Whitsitt controversy, he so boldly defended Dr. Whitsitt before the Long Run Association that the day after the association had adopted a mediating position, Dr. Sampe felt a need to repair some of the fences he'd torn down in his speech the day before. So he came to the floor to shake hands with the moderator and to make a few words of apology. This is what he said. I do not believe that I will ever inflict a speech on Long Run Association as long as that one I dumped on you yesterday. In the second place, I do not believe I will make any such wild gestures or jump over the pulpit as I did yesterday. That's what he did, too. Thirdly, Brother Moderator, I do not believe I will ever get half as mad as I was yesterday. And in the fourth place, I hope, in the goodness of God, nobody will ever stir me up enough for me to get as mad as I was yesterday. There is no question but that the Whitsitt controversy influenced Dr. Sampi in his decision to tread lightly on historical criticism, for he knew far more than he taught or wrote about it. But his decision was not based upon his fear of reprisal. Not such a man as John R. Sampi. Long ago, Samuel was forced to yield to Israel's demand for a king. Although he saw such a demand to be contrary to the genius of Israel, he felt compelled under God to grant their request in order that the promise of the future might still one day occur. Just as there is evidence in the books of Samuel that there were diverse views concerning this yielding to popular demand, just so men still debate whether Dr. Sampi was right in avoiding open conflict with the more conservative elements in the convention. Regardless of one's opinion concerning its propriety, it is comparatively simple to discover why Dr. Sampi did not go into battle for the cause of historical criticism. It is clearly stated in his inaugural address of 1887 that he entitled "The Proper Attitude of Young Ministers Toward Issues of the Day." He takes the position that gifted men need to come to grips with critical matters, but that ordinary preachers might get lost in such studies. He observes, quote, "It would be well for them not to attempt to handle the leading issues of the day for themselves, but quietly to preach the established facts and doctrines of the scriptures. Other men who are equipped to do so should make a thorough study, aware, however, of the danger of exchanging the enslavement of traditionalism for that of blind allegiance to the latest theories." In other words, Dr. Sampi believed that men should be taught as they were able to bear the truth. Such was the method of Jesus. Even Hermann Gunkel, in his What Remains of the Old Testament, takes a similar position, raising the question, when should young people be taught the critical approach to the Bible? He replied, when they begin to examine everything else objectively, then it is time for them to look at the Bible this way, else they will find it meaningless. During most of Dr. Sampi's tenure, the typical student was not asking the questions which historical criticism gives the answer to. However, Dr. Sampi presented more of the truth about the historical approach than most people realize. In a day when the theory of evolution was under violent attack, Dr. Sampi wrote in his The Heart of the Old Testament the following paragraph. I'll read from The Heart of the Old Testament. It is interesting to note the general correspondence between Genesis and modern science in the order of creation. In both accounts, there is progress from the lower forms of life to the higher, the series reaching its climax in the appearance of man on the earth. Those who are disturbed by minor discrepancies between the theories of scientists and the statements in Genesis should not overlook the fact that the author of Genesis did not seek after scientific precision. He uses the language of appearance and of everyday life. Had he used scientific terminology, the religious purpose of the narrative might have been obscured. Let the astronomer and the geologist and the biologist pursue their researches with perfect freedom. We must not forget the wise saying of Cardinal Baronius, "The intention of Holy Scripture is to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." Or hear him again, speaking in The Heart of the Old Testament, concerning the nature of the book of Job. I again read from The Heart of the Old Testament. "But it is highly improbable that four men would carry on a lengthy debate in the most elevated poetry." Here the Revised Version comes to the aid of the English reader by printing Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Lamentations in the form of poetry. All the speeches of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, and the Almighty are in poetry of the highest type. Poetic license is a familiar phrase in the study of all literatures. The poet is free to shape his material in ways that would be considered improper to an historian. The author of Job, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, discusses some of the deepest problems connected with God's government of the world. He was not a mere historical reporter trying to give verbatim the speeches of a group of men living in the patriarchal period. We may not be able on this view, and I call your attention to this paragraph because it is so significant. We may not be able on this view to separate sharply the historical kernel of the story from the poetic covering, nor do we need to be unduly curious on the subject, for the message of the book is substantially the same whether we conceive of it as a parable or literal history or history worked over with poetic embellishment. The inspiration inheres in the teachings presented by the great poet who wrote the book. In his last course in Isaiah, Dr. Sanford taught that the author of chapters 4 through 66 did not claim to live in the time of Hezekiah or the captivity. Therefore, he said, the author could be placed in any period without heresy. Dr. Sanford was quite conscious of the tension existing between his calling to preach and his teaching responsibilities. He headed one section of his memoirs, Did I Do Right? And this is what he says. I am sure that there was some loss to my classes from the large volume of extra mural work. As I look back, I'm inclined to think that I did right to heed the calls to preaching, lecturing, and to much detailed work on the selection of lessons for the Sunday schools of North America. As in the days of Samuel, the Roe became the Navi, the Seer became the Sayer, the Mystic became the Preacher. Dr. Samper referred back to a saying of Dr. Broaddus quite frequently, in which Dr. Broaddus had remarked that he thought that no one was qualified to be a professor in a theological seminary unless he preferred to preach. And Dr. Sampi observed with pride that with the possible exception of four men, and I've always liked to have known who these four men were in his opinion, but he didn't say, that with the possible exception of four men, all members of the faculty from 1859 until 1945 had been primarily preachers. In the complex of today's specialization, this opinion of Dr. Broaddus may be questioned, but we will neglect his emphasis, continued by Dr. Sampe, only at the risk of disaster. When a seminary loses its evangelical thrust, it has lost its heart. There is every reason why we should acquaint students today with the new learning that is bursting upon us. They are now asking the questions to which we must respond with knowledge and faith. Yet ultimately, we must get beyond the inquiry stage to a new committal to winning the world for our God. Dr. Sampe's last message to the graduating class of 1942 emphasized the theme, Go tell. With all the new knowledge we have acquired today, shall we be less dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel? We hear anew the challenge of Dr. Broaddus, addressed to the memory of Dr. Boyce, but applying so truly also to Dr. Sampe. Oh, brother beloved, true yoke fellow through years of toil, best and dearest friend, sweet shall be thy memory till we meet again. And may the men be always ready, as the years come and go, to carry on with widening reach and heightened power the work we sought to do and did begin. In just a moment, we will hear the voice of Dr. Sampe on a recording made in 1936, that indeed his voice may speak anew to this generation.
Just before his ascension, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Tarry in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." He also said to them, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Not until they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the little company of 120 believers in the upper room ready to bear witness with convincing power to the resurrection and saving grace of the Lord Jesus. After Pentecost, the disciples were heroic in faith and endeavor. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was repeated in the home of the Roman centurion, Captain Cornelius, when Gentiles also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter and Stephen and Paul and others were filled with the Spirit, and therefore spoke with boldness and with persuasive power. All the spiritual values of Pentecost are available in the 20th century if we are willing to pay the price. The gift of tongues and the ministry of supernatural healing were temporary. The convicting and converting power of the Holy Spirit, gloriously manifest at Pentecost and in the house of Cornelius, is permanent and is available now. I rejoice to give my personal testimony that the Holy Spirit can take charge of both preacher and congregation. The Holy Spirit still falls upon assemblies of believers who confess their sins and pray for unction from on high. Oh, for such preparation of heart and life and such unity of spirit among believers as will make possible the baptism of the Spirit to clothe our people with power as witnesses for our Lord. Then Southern Baptists can win men to Christ by hundreds and thousands, yea, by millions. May the Holy Spirit create in us the divine urge to go forth like our Master to seek and to save the lost. May he open our eyes to see that all men are lost, really and terribly lost, until Christ Jesus comes into their hearts and saves them from their sins. May he give us compassion for the lost and courage to speak to them of the saving grace of our Lord. This final word, let us give all the keys of our lives to the Lord Jesus and open our hearts for the inrush of the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of God, fill us and empower us to be good witnesses for our Master. Amen.
Let the chimes which mark the passing moments impress upon us, O God, the urgency of our faithfulness to the task that is at our hand, to the end that we may be the instruments of what thou art yet doing in a lost world. Let thy Holy Spirit abide upon us each and all to use us to dignify our daily labors here in this place and link our task at hand with thy world-redeeming purpose through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. We are dismissed. Those who can and will may assemble at the front of the chapel. There will perhaps be room in cars, if you do not have your car, to join with us as we go to the cemetery to place these flowers on Dr. Sampe's grave. We're dismissed.